Okay, let's look at 1 John 2, and I just want us to read through the whole passage that we did last week, verses 18 through 28, and then we'll try and pick up where we are now in verse 22. So, and then, of course, the slides are on the unapologeticallyjohn.com site slash classes. Does that still say that up there? Slash class. Yeah. All right. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So we're going to hit on a couple themes. This anointing that's mentioned several times, abiding and what that means and implies, and some of the nuance of that. Sanctification, because it was in the message this morning, and it's also in this passage, in the passage to come here in the continued verses. And verse 28, as mentioned last time, is a transitional verse. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. I want to talk about shame also. And I actually have a handout for that. So let us dive into the notes for this week. And please jump in and ask questions and participate. Even though there's only four of us, we can still discuss. All right, we'll take these two verses at a time, 22 and 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. And no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Just a couple things to be aware of. In English, the word "the" means, in general, it means a particular one. When you say the liar, you're talking about a particular liar. When you say the Christ, you're talking about a particular person. When you say the Antichrist, you're talking about a particular person. So it's there's a Greek prefix that comes right before
It's almost a breathing kind of thing that comes right before a word that tells you that they're talking about a particular one. And in this passage, that marking that comes before the Greek word is there for all three of these: the liar, the Christ, and the Antichrist. So as we look at these verses, that's going to be something to take notice of. And then the other concept from these two verses is that you can't separate Father and Son. It's, you know, as we know now, it's part of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And what John is telling the people here is, if you have the Son, you have the Father. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. Those two are not separable. And the reason I bring that up is one of the current topics of discussion in Christian circles, Christianity Today and those kinds of sources, is this big discussion about, do Christians and Muslims worship the same God or not? And when you look at this verse in this passage in 1 John, if they deny that the Son is the Messiah, that the Son is Jesus Christ, as we put the pieces together, by the time we finish 1 John, what we're going to see is that we can make a phrase out of that: Jesus Christ is God's Son come in the flesh. Okay, and that condenses three or four different places where John explains about Jesus. And if you don't embrace that Jesus Christ is God's Son come in the flesh, then you don't not just believe in the Son, you also don't believe in the Father. And therefore, the God that we worship cannot be the same God that Muslims worship. And that discussion is a non sequitur. Just as the pieces don't fit. And the same thing would be true of the Jewish faith. We're not worshiping the same Father that the Jews are, because they deny the Son.
Can I interject?
Sure.
All right. So, but yet, the Father is definitely creator.
Yes.
But we also know that the Son and the Spirit were involved in creation also.
They were.
Okay, so I understand they are one and the same, but still, because of their limited understanding of the triune God, they still are reaching out to Jehovah or Yahweh, maybe not with full knowledge or understanding or intimacy of relationship that we have been blessed with. So, yeah, I had to think on that one for a long time to really sense it up into one thing. Because they deny the Son, therefore they deny the Father also, which I have to agree.
There's a good discussion on this in the Bible.
Oh, good.
In Romans 1. Think about that.
Well,
yes. They know that there is a God,
and they turn to
Islam involves the worship of created things rather than the Creator.
Yes.
So every person, every human being understands that there's a Creator, even atheists, but they suppress truth.
Putting in that perspective, you're right. I was looking at just one singular piece in referencing God, but really they have that as an icon, so to speak, and their true worship is, as you said, in so many other ways.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Oh.
And as a result, therefore, they deny Christ. They actually deny God itself.
Yeah.
Good. Yeah. Thank you.
This is a little bit
uncomfortable for our American cultural milieu, the way we view the world, because, you know, we've grown up with the idea that Christianity came out of Judaism and that the Jews are God's chosen people. And those things are all true. But the Jews were looking for the Messiah, and when the Messiah came, they denied him. And at that point, things changed. They were no longer, as a nation, a part of the kingdom. It became an individual choice for each Jew to accept or to not deny who Jesus was. And those, obviously, that accept who Jesus was are part of the kingdom.
And I like that John uses the phrase, has the Father, at least in English. Oh, it's like in Greek, but he says, has the Father. You know, he's not saying that they know about the Father and they know about God. He's saying that they, kind of a possessive. No one in Islam has the Father because they deny the Son.
Yes, and I would elaborate that and say that, that Jews obviously know about God the Father. Obviously. And
The whole Old Testament.
But the problem is they don't have the Father because they rejected the Son. And it's a package deal. You can't divide up the Godhead. So, all right. So in these verses, there's references, it mentions antichrists and also the antichrist. We can imply that whoever the antichrist is, from this verse, we can say that he or she, we have no idea if the antichrist is male or female, he or she, whoever the antichrist is or will be, will deny that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? That's a given based on this very plain stated verse from 1 John. It also, it's an implication that we can draw from this, that the Antichrist will not be purely secular. This is one of those things where, you know, in the left behind milieu of things, that the Antichrist would be a secular leader, and he would have a prophet who would be a spiritual leader. And we can look at this verse and see that secular or not, whoever the Antichrist is, there will be a spiritual component to his leadership and his deception.
Doesn't he basically say, I am the deity?
I am
your Messiah?
Yes.
And he sets himself up. I love those that genre of movies, not because I'm really keen to the theology, but I love them because they're clean action films. And they have a Bible component. So I watch them anytime I can and enjoy them. But you see the leader, the charismatic man, step up and, I am your Messiah, I am your Savior.
Yes. So there's absolutely definitely a spiritual aspect to the Antichrist. And remember that name, anti, means against Christ. So he will be someone who denies Christ and denies who Jesus is. Any other elements you want to discuss from those two verses? We can move on, and
I'll just step back one thing. We were using the article the.
Yes.
I was not good in English, but I did recall it's a definite article.
Yes.
And so whenever you want to emphasize, as you said, something specific.
In particular, yes.
Particular, the Antichrist.
Yes.
Not a Antichrist. The indefinite article.
So. Yeah.
Many antichrists.
Although John does in this passage and section talk about many antichrists, and separately the antichrist. So he's talking about both of them. And just something we mentioned last week, just keep in mind,
the word Antichrist is used, I think, four times in all of Scripture, and they're all in 1 John and 2 John.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only place they occur. They're not in Revelation. They're not in Daniel. They're not in 1 Thessalonians. None of those places that we look at as prophetic chapters, Matthew 24, none of those talk about Antichrist. There's some other words,
mm-hmm.
deceiver and false prophet and different ways of referring, but this is a John word, and not only is it a John word, but it's a John word that he uses just here in this section. Because remember, he's writing these letters because there were people that were trying to deceive the members of the church about who Jesus was, with a Gnostic portrayal that Jesus wasn't a physical man who was also God. And they wanted to erode that by false teaching that Jesus was spiritual and not physical. And when you start denying the reality of Jesus as a person, then you have eroded, you know, the basis of the gospel. And that's why John is so adamant about this. And that's why the phrase we're going to end up with at the end of 1 John is that Jesus Christ is God's Son come in the flesh, because that's John's emphasis here. If you deny any one of those pieces, then you are talking about something that is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. All right, 1 John 2:24 and 25. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Now, verse 24 uses this word abide three times in one verse. And this is a very peculiar word to John. He uses it heavily in John chapter, is it 14 or 15? One or the other.
15.
Jesus' teaching about the vine and the branch and abiding, and how that implicates to prayer, and what a key thing this abiding is. I don't like to throw Greek stuff out at you, but the Greek word meneo is what we get this from. And it's one of those other nuanced words that are difficult to convey in English. Abide is good, but it's not all of it. It contains the idea of dwell, or the Old Testament word tabernacle, live with, be in relationship with. And the word that the ESV stays away from because of their theological perspective is the word remain, which is a key component of this idea of abide. So if you plug that in here, let what you heard from the beginning remain in you. If what you heard from the beginning remains in you, then you too will remain in the Son and in the Father. And if you translate it that way, it doesn't sound so much like it's an eternal security kind of thing. So they don't do that
in the ESV. Is that a deliberate mistranslation in your opinion?
It's not a mistranslation. Okay. There's absolutely nothing wrong with using the word abide. There's no one single word. What I'm saying is there's no one single word that conveys all of the meaning of the Greek word. So abide, dwells, relate, has a relationship with, remains, all has the idea of the Holy Spirit and Jesus living in you and you being in relationship with him, and that's a continuing thing. That's remains means it's a continuing, ongoing thing. So I'm not trying to say that this is against eternal security. I don't think that it is. I personally lean in the eternal security direction. Yeah.
I lean in that same direction too, because it's very biblical.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So, but the way you just put this with the word remain, and the way the thing flows, heard from the beginning, abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father.
Mm-hmm.
So I went quickly back to the parable when Jesus was talking about the sower and the seed.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is kind of giving credibility or a different perspective of how that sower and the seed progression was.
Yes.
Because we really can never see into a person's heart to know for sure that individually is truly saved, but yet the process of mm-hmm. constant abiding is certainly evidence of mm-hmm. a person's relationship with the Father and yes. the Son.
Yes. If we jump back a few verses to what was there earlier, basically John says, if you remain, then you were anointed. And we're going to look at verses coming up talking about the anointing and the idea of sanctification. And John says, these false deceiver antichrists left us because they never really were a part of us. And the way we know they weren't a part of us is because they left us. Because if they'd been a part of us, they wouldn't have left us. In other words, if their lives were transformed by the gospel and they were anointed with the Holy Spirit, they would not then be able to reject Jesus Christ and be false teachers. Mm-hmm. So we can look at those people and say, because they rejected Christ and because they're teaching false doctrine, we can then look at that and say, they never were believers. Mm-hmm. And that sits very comfortably with eternal security.
Yeah.
So the fruit of knowing that someone is secure is that they remain. Mm-hmm. And if they don't remain, we can say they were not ever anointed, which we're getting to come up to here in a second. Mm-hmm. So just let me go sideways for just a minute. The idea that by sinning you can lose your salvation is completely foreign to Scripture. The only way you cannot be saved is to not believe. Mm-hmm. Okay? Now, there are people, and I can understand this viewpoint, there are people who will teach something that they call apostasy, and that is you did believe and you changed your mind and you stopped believing. Mm-hmm. And they would label that as apostatizing. What we can see from our viewpoint is if you believe, you are saved. If you don't believe, you aren't saved. But can you believe and then not believe? I think John in this passage is teaching us no. That the idea that someone doesn't believe means that they never did believe.
I want to propose something interesting about passages such as these. The threat passage, I call them warning passages or threat passages. That
mm-hmm.
you know, if you proceed down this road, you will make a ruin, and you know you'll have your life, and
yes,
they will be turned away. And I observe that the only people who really care about the threat passages are genuine born again Christians. The self assured false convert doesn't care.
Yeah.
The Pharisee yeah. doesn't care. The antinomian doesn't care. The atheist doesn't care. The only people yeah. who really care about warnings in the Bible and steer clear of them. People who genuinely know the Lord and know, don't want to make a ruin of their life. So I view the threat passages in the Bible as proof positive that God intends to keep us to the end.
Yes.
Yeah.
Steve Brown, who I greatly enjoy reading and listening to his podcasts, one of the things that he teaches pretty regularly is that people will come to him and say, well, how do I know that I'm saved? And his reply is, the fact that you are asking yeah. that question means that you are.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you weren't asking that question, I mean, people who aren't saved don't ask that
don't
question.
Care.
people that are saved ask that question. How do I know for sure? Well, the fact that you have that burden and are concerned about that means that you really are a believer. Mm-hmm. So I like that way of looking at this.
All right, so to wrap up, chapter 21 of Revelations. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.
Mm.
But as for the cowardly, the faithless, unbeliever, then it goes on to the list of sinners.
Mm-hmm.
But right there, the cowardly, the one that's ashamed of God,
mm-hmm.
the unbeliever, they, once again, to emphasize, unbelief
yes.
is the ultimate that keeps you from.
Yes.
And unbelief, mm-hmm. I won't go any deeper, but anyway.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's the key. If someone doesn't believe, no matter what their past is, no matter what they've said before, mm-hmm. if they don't believe now, they are not saved. They cannot be, mm-hmm. because the key is Jesus Christ is God's Son come in the flesh, that he died for your sins on the cross. And if you don't believe that, then you are not a person who has been anointed and sealed and sanctified, and all the things that, if we have time, I want us to talk about, theological kind of ideas.
Mm-hmm.
So let's move on. There's a connection, and that's what we're seeing here in this transition to the next verses. There's a connection between abiding and anointing from verse 21. Go back and look at verse 21. Can somebody have that handy? I can find it here.
Wayne, you got it right there. Read it for us, sir.
I am not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth.
Okay. So he's talking to these people, saying you are different than the others that we're talking about. All right, you know the truth, and still I'm writing to you to tell you this, not so that you doubt what you know, but because you do know it, and you need to know the difference between what you know and what they claim to know. Because this word know is the key to Gnosticism. It's Gnostics, the root word for Gnostic is the Greek word for know. And they all claim that they know something different that you don't know. And John's telling them that this idea of knowing. And look at verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. So this anointing is connected directly with what we see in verse 24 about abiding. Because they have been anointed by the Holy One. They have knowledge, and this knowledge is their belief in Jesus Christ as God's Son come in the flesh. And that this is the key component of abiding, and that those two are connected together, the anointing and the abiding or remaining, so that if you are anointed, you remain. All right, so there are... both are continuous. The anointing happens and continues. Because John says you are anointed with the idea that it's an ongoing thing that lasts. It didn't happen and then go away. The tense of it is that it occurred and is still there. All right? And continuous following the reception of by the believer... the two work together as the Christian stays in communion with both the Father and the Son. So the anointing gives us knowledge, is what John says back in verses 20 and 21. All right, that we know because we've been anointed, and that this knowledge enables us to abide and to remain. And that those two are linked together. If you are anointed, then you abide
and you remain, and you have knowledge. All right? Abide includes the idea of remain. And now verses 26 and 27, where it gets a tiny bit deep here and interesting. John says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, which is the reason for the book. This is one of those verses where he says, here's why I'm writing to you, because of those people who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So the anointing, John says, remains in you, abides in you, dwells in you. It's ongoing. It didn't happen and then goes away. All right? And he's saying some very powerful things about what's conveyed with this anointing. Some things that we are, in 21st century America, less inclined to trust and believe and understand well, I think. I made it in yellow here. You have no need that anyone teach you. Well, John is teaching them in this letter, isn't he?
Mm-hmm.
And while he's teaching them, he's saying, you don't need anybody to teach you. Isn't that kind of a self-evident contradiction?
Mm-hmm.
So he's being very didactic, teaching in this whole letter, and he's saying, you don't need anybody to teach you. It's taking us back to John chapter 14, and let's do that. Let's look at John chapter 14.
Gotta love the Comforter.
Yes. I'm getting there. John chapter 14, verses 15 through... Is it 17? Is that what it says down there? Hang on, let me... 16 and 17, okay. 16 and 17 says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, or comforter, paraclete, advocate. That's another one of those words that has nuance to it. To be with you forever. Wow, forever is a very solid, non-debatable word.
Mm-hmm.
If you have the Holy Spirit in you forever, then that kind of takes away the idea about losing salvation, doesn't it?
Or even what they'll say, well, you can, you know, God, you can't, God, nothing can take you out of God's hand, but you can walk out of God's hand. Well, that verse doesn't say that. It says yeah. Forever.
Which again gives us the idea that if you don't believe, then you didn't have the Holy Spirit,
yeah.
Because you have him forever.
Yeah.
So it's a reasonable approach to say that there's eternal security. Even the Spirit of truth, talking about this helper, whom the world cannot receive, that means it's unique to those who believe. Right? Because it neither sees him nor knows him. The Holy Spirit is invisible to those who don't believe. He's not a real thing. And my comment at this point would be, how often do we as Christians fail to remember that the Holy Spirit is a real thing and often treat him as if he didn't exist? And how do we know that we're doing that, treating him as if he didn't exist? Well, look at some of the things John tells us here. Because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. All right, now let's go down to verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Isn't that what John just said in 1 John? Mm-hmm. You don't need anybody to teach you because the Spirit has taught you all things. Now, does that mean that the Holy Spirit taught them how to build helicopters? See, you have to watch grabbing a verse out mm-hmm. and trying to apply it in ways that John's not applying it. It's not all knowledge. You do not become omniscient when you receive the Holy Spirit. That's obviously, that's not what he's talking about. Christians very clearly are not omniscient because we do stupid things and make terrible mistakes. So what does he mean then? Well, the Father will send in my name and he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have told you. He's talking about spiritual things. And that's implied from the context that he's teaching us spiritual things. And in this case, he's talking to the disciples saying that you will remember all the things Jesus taught them. And that's how we end up with the Gospels, because the Holy Spirit helped them to remember all these things that we would have a tendency to forget pieces of. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I. Let not your hearts be troubled, don't let them be afraid." That's tied again with the idea of the Holy Spirit in us, who's teaching us things, who helps us to remember things. Paul says that when you find yourself in a circumstance and you don't know what to say, don't worry, because God will give you the words to say through the Holy Spirit. And I can't quote where that's from. I'm sorry.
Matthew, I think. Yeah.
But the idea is we are promised that in the time of need and trial, the Holy Spirit will give us words to say. Jesus said he'll teach us all the things we need to know, spiritual things. He'll help us to remember things. And I would posit that we tend not to live as if those things are real. We tend not to depend on the Holy Spirit to teach us and help us when we need to be taught and helped, and to give us words to say when we need words to say. And these things come out of this idea of the anointing. We have God within us, not because we are God-like, but because God has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God. That's part of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. If you don't believe the Holy Spirit is God, then you have Trinitarian problems. Mm-hmm. If the Holy Spirit is God, as we believe, then we have God in us. Mm-hmm. And that's a big deal. And over now in 1 John, John is trying to take and flesh that out for us so we understand what a big deal that is. Here's the slide that I made up for this. In verse 27, it seems odd that John, given the didactic nature of the epistle, would say to the community, "You do not need anyone to teach you." John is not denying the importance and place of human teachers. The mere fact that he wrote this letter is sufficient proof. This claim that they have no need of someone to teach them echoes the promises that Jesus made in the gospel that the Paraclete would lead them into all truth. So why is John saying you don't need somebody to teach you? Because what's the context here?
Because we have deceivers who are trying to teach us something that they say is new and is knowledge that you don't have. And in that context, John is saying, you don't need someone to teach you that. You already have the knowledge of what the gospel is and who Jesus is. You do not need to be swayed by these deceivers, the antichrists, who deny who Jesus is. You do not need anyone to teach you those things.
Yeah.
It's not that you don't ever need anybody to teach you anything. It's the context of what's going on here.
I've heard this verse misused and abused to say,
oh, yes,
you don't need to, that if you don't agree with me doctrinally, then you're not in the truth, because the scripture says he will lead you in all truth. And, you know, it's not, contextually, it's gospel. It's not about every piece of doctrine.
No. John, in this section here, is strictly speaking about who Jesus is. And that's what he's trying to proclaim. And that those who left and are teaching a false gospel of who Jesus is, you don't need to be taught by them, because the Holy Spirit has dwelling in you, you've been anointed, you have God in you, and he has taught you already who Jesus is. And that's, in John's eyes, he's saying, this is a big deal, that you have God in you, that you have this anointing, and that continues. Didn't he say that in this verse? The anointing that you receive from him abides in you, continues, remains, dwells. It's there. All right. So that you don't need anyone to teach you new truths. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and by everything, I think the context is everything about the gospel and who Jesus is. Not everything so that you can build a helicopter. It's not omniscience. And is true and is not a lie. So if someone comes to teach you something that's different than what, as it said back in verse 19 or 20, that you have heard from the beginning. If someone's teaching you something different from what you've heard from the beginning, meaning from the time when Jesus was proclaiming the gospel and the disciples were proclaiming the gospel and John was proclaiming the gospel to these people. If someone's teaching you something different, you don't need that, because what you have is true and is not a lie. So abide in him, remain in him. Don't run off after these false teachers. All right, so it's also possible that John is making this declaration in an extreme form to give intensity to his statements about the power that is available to the believer through the anointing. To abide or dwell in Jesus is only possible when there is an intimate relationship with the Father through the Son, a reality possible only for those who have a proper understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ, whose ethics, and remember, every time it says ethics, think behavior, whose behaviors are shaped by that understanding. In other words, they don't just say they know who Jesus is. Their lives are different, and they live out their life differently and changed because they know who Jesus is, that impacts them. And who have received the anointing, that is an insurance of their remaining in the truth. So this passage, John 8:31-32. I hate to just, I'm one of those people when I read a book and people just are writing and then they throw out five scripture references at the end without ever quoting them. First of all, I think it's lazy. And second of all, I don't think 95% of the people that are reading a book and come across, see these four verses, ever actually go and look at those four verses. And if those four verses are really important to what the guy's saying, why doesn't he quote them? Okay? So when I see it, if I think it's important, we're going to look at it. So we're at John chapter 8,
8. And verses 31 and 32. John chapter 8, 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So again, John is going right back to the idea that he said before. The work of Jesus and his behavior are shaped by the understanding that because we have this anointing and the Holy Spirit in us, we will live differently because of the truth. And he keeps tying in John and in 1 John the idea of truth. You have the truth. It's not a lie. And then that reflects back to when he was talking about it in John chapter 8. The truth will set you free, will remove your bondage to sin. So it affects your behavior because you are no longer in bondage to sin, which doesn't mean you won't sin. It just means you aren't a slave to sin. It will not control your life because you have the Holy Spirit, which has anointed you. You still will sin sometimes, but it will not be the pattern of your life. Anything else? We're at the end here. We're doing good. Okay.
And it just hit noontime for, yep, your perspective.
Yes. So let's look at verse 28, and that will do it. "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Didn't Jonathan mention shame?
Oh, yes.
This morning? Yeah. That's an idea that's not American. We view shame as a personal thing, mm-hmm, and not a public thing. Mm-hmm. In the Middle East at this time, shame was a public thing. Mm-hmm. You are shamed publicly, not privately. And John is saying here, do not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Because why? Because you have confidence. So this anointing that we have from the Holy Spirit gives us confidence so that we will not feel public shame at his coming, that we can stand up in front of those who would ridicule and attack and bully and arrest maybe. All these things will be overcome because we have the Spirit and the anointing. Again, John is acting like this is a really big deal, this anointing and this power that we get in our lives. Yeah.
Talking about public shame in McClenny, just right down the road, the judge there sentences those that steal from local businesses to community hours. And mm-hmm, the community hours is, you stand at an intersection with a sign, and the sign says, "I stole from a local establishment."
Mm.
Talk about public shame.
Public shame. Yes. Yeah. That's a scary thing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I've gone through that intersection and have seen different individuals.
Yeah.
You'd think that it would be a deterrent.
Yes, once word gets around, yeah.
You just probably don't see more.
Yeah.
Yes.
It's not like 5 or 6 standing there.
Yeah.
Well, we are going to start next week talking about shame. I have a handout, mm-hmm, in color that I printed out, mm-hmm, that talks about how different cultures view shame and what it meant here and what it means now to us in America and how they're very different things. And we're going to move on from this verse into the first couple verses in chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not going to be next week. It's going to be 2 weeks from now because there's no adult CE next week.
Okay.
So, all right. Christopher, would you pray for us?
Yep. Lord, we're so glad that we have the Father and we have the Son. And we know you. There's no extra knowledge, hidden knowledge, but you revealed yourself to us. And you have kept us from public shame. At your appearing, we'll be able to stand confidently because we can say Christ did it. He paid it all. So, Father, we want to walk in that goodness this week and go before us and prepare the good works that we may walk in them. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Thank you, everybody.
Yeah.